I think one thing we forget a lot of times is that God is not needy. God is not short on funds. Instantly, somebody escorted you out of the building. There was no negotiating it. It was immediately. So the first guy flunked out about halfway through. And then a few weeks later, another guy, we're sitting there. The test also took all day. So we're sitting there in the middle of the test, like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and the guy in front of me is packing up his stuff. I thought he had given up. I'm like, don't give up, Adam, you know? And he's like, no, actually, I just finished grading my last test, and I'm out of here. And so everybody gets up and hugs him and says goodbye. And it was like the Survivor reality show, you know? So it was a real pressure cooker. Towards the end of this class, two of the people had already been fired, and we're in the middle of another exam, and poor Wendy is sitting next to me. Now, Wendy's already gotten below a B on one test. So if I'm feeling a lot of pressure and I still have kind of my grace test left, she's already used that up. You know she's sweating. And so I look over, and what Wendy's doing catches my eye. In the middle of this exam, she's got her credit card out. And I see her surfing the web. I'm like, is she buying shoes? She was really into cell phones. Is she shopping for... I'm like, what are you doing, Wendy? Focus on the test. Her response was, no, I'm on my church's website. I'm giving them money so that God will let me pass this test. Whoa, that just blew me away. I mean, I know people think like that, and I've heard of people thinking like that, but to just have somebody tell me that really set me back. And I want to just take up my test right then, fold it away, and explain to her, like, this isn't how God works. God isn't manipulated by our money. He can't be purchased by our money. Unfortunately, we were in the middle of a test, so I didn't really have time to talk to her, and I never saw Wendy again. She got below a B on that test, and that was the last time I ever saw her. My prayer is that somebody someday reaches out to her with some good teaching about how God actually works. God does not need our money. We cannot buy God. Dr. Mayhew really hit on that this past week. But sadly, so many people think that God can be manipulated by what we want to give Him, that God can be even purchased or bought with money. You don't have to look hard to find examples of this. Turn on a lot of popular televangelists, and you'll see this. Look at a lot of big popular churches, and you'll see this. But as we continue on our study in Acts tonight, we'll run into somebody else that thought that God could be purchased or manipulated by money. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And the lesson we see here tonight is that salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit come only by genuine faith, and the gifts of salvation cannot be obtained by money or, frankly, any other means. And so as we look at really tonight's episode of Acts, there's three particular scenes that I want us to focus in on. We're going to be studying verses 5 through 25 of chapter 8. But before we get in to the first scene of tonight's lesson, I think it's important that we look at what happened last time we were together, last time we studied the book of Acts. It's important that we briefly recall that, because what took place at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 plays an integral role in the direction of not just the remainder of the book of Acts, but the remainder of church history. You'll remember that in chapter 7, we saw that Stephen was murdered. He was martyred for his testimony. He stood before the Sanhedrin and, using the Old Testament, using the Scripture, walked them through the history of the religious elite in Israel, and how time and time again the pattern was their rejection of the truth of God, their rejection of God's prophets, the persecution of the people that God would send them, and that they continued this pattern of disobedience in Jesus Christ by crucifying and rejecting Christ. And so as a result, we look at Acts chapter 7, verses 58 and 59, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, don't forget, Saul later becomes Paul, and we obviously know quite a bit about him. We'll see that here later. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This moment is a starting point for a new chapter in the life of the church. It's a chapter that includes severe persecution, so much to the extent we'll see here that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, it caused the believers in Jerusalem to disperse. You look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting to death of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So the purpose of this persecution was an attempt to snuff out this new sect of Jews that would become known as Christians. It was an attempt to, the church at this point was a small flame beginning to build, and it was an attempt to douse that flame and end Christianity right at its beginning. They probably thought that making an example out of Stephen would be a good way to get this started, right? They probably thought that making an example out of tearing families apart, pulling people out of their houses, throwing them in jail, that's going to be a good example to everybody else of what will happen to you if you follow this new sect of Christianity. I think that's probably a pretty good line of logic, right? If it meant that if you like Dr. Pepper or you go buy Dr. Pepper, we're going to put you to death. What, in the United States government said that's what we're doing from now on. What do you think most people would stop buying? Dr. Pepper. I'm not going to die for Dr. Pepper, right? It's good, but there's other options. It's not something that I have to have. So there's many different groups that have been persecuted throughout history in this way, and it's an effective way to put something down, right? It's an effective way to stop a movement. It's an effective way to keep people from going in a certain direction. But did it work with the Church of Jesus Christ? I think we're a testimony today that it did not. You look at verse 4, and frankly, it backfires. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, that's convicting to me. Because how often do I share the gospel with people? How often do I go about preaching the word? Half the time I'm afraid that maybe they won't think I'm cool or nice or likable anymore. You know? It's one of those things. I back down from preaching the word, from sharing the gospel with people over much less persecution than these people were threatened with. These people are threatened with their lives, with the well-being of their family. Yet, we see that they go around proclaiming the gospel, 100 times worse circumstances than anything I've ever been close to, yet they're far more obedient and faithful than I often find myself being. And I think Jenna asked me a good question on the way home last week. She said, was it wrong for these people to flee or scatter from persecution? Shouldn't they be willing to stay where they're at and just suffer for the gospel? And for me, the answer to that is no. The Bible clearly tells us that we're never to compromise on the gospel, never to compromise on the truth. We're never to deny Christ or try to alter the gospel in the face of persecution or under that kind of pressure. But also the Bible would teach us that if we have the opportunity to improve our circumstances, we should take that opportunity. We're to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. But if the opportunity comes up to get out of a bad circumstance, I think the wisdom from the Scriptures, we should take that. I look at 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul tells the slaves to be content in your slavery. If you're a Christian slave, be content. But if God does present an opportunity to become free, then take it. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. And Jesus obviously teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's no doubt that persecution and faithfulness in the midst of persecution brings about blessing from God. But you won't find it in the Scripture where, as Christians, we're supposed to seek out persecution and seek out an opportunity to be harmed for our faith and not do what we can to protect ourselves reasonably without compromising on the truth and without compromising in obedience to Christ. There's no honor in persecution or suffering just for suffering's sake. I think that's really, frankly, a Muslim concept. And you see that a lot with suicide bombers and stuff like that. So God obviously provided a means for these people to flee persecution, the persecution specifically of Saul, and I think it's wise that they took the opportunity to flee that, but they also took the gospel with them. In no way did it dampen their fervent spirit, their zeal for the gospel. And so what's interesting is Saul here, who later becomes one of our heroes, his initial plans to put out the church completely backfires. So that leads us up to where we're at tonight. And here's our first scene. And it's the ministry of Philip. Within this dispersed group of Christians who are going about preaching the word, Luke takes us in this first scene of verses 5 through 25 and focuses us specifically on the ministry of Philip. Let's read verses 4 through 8 of chapter 8. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Now, this isn't the first time we've met Philip. You might have had to pay really close attention, but Philip's actually come up already in the book of Acts. When you look back at chapter 6, verse 5, you'll remember in chapter 6, there was a problem, right, in the Jerusalem church. The widows of the Hellenistic Jews felt like they weren't being served properly and being taken care of properly. So what did the apostles do? They said, "You guys pick 7 men, godly men, and put them in charge of this so we can focus on prayer and the teaching of the word." And so they pick these 7 men, and you see this in chapter 6, verse 5. You'll see the second person in the list. The statement that the proposal that the apostles gave found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So we know Philip's a godly man. We know he's somebody who is held in esteem, and his godliness is obvious. And here we see him as one of the dispersed Hellenistic Jews from the Jerusalem church who go about preaching the Word of God, preaching the Gospel. And it's really interesting where you see this taking place at in verse 5. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What's interesting here is that the Jews and the Samaritans traditionally hated each other. If you go back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years through their history, there's no shortage of racial tension. There's no shortage of political tension. So it's pretty interesting that these Christian Jews have now fled to an area, to a people where really they would have hated each other. And that's the first place that the gospel goes. And it's odd to us because of the hostility between the groups, but it really isn't something that should surprise us, again, if we've been paying attention to what Luke's been talking about in Acts. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus is telling the apostles about how the gospel is going to spread? If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So here we see the plan of God for the gospel, for the spreading of the gospel, being lived out, being acted out. And it's falling right in line with exactly how Jesus said it was going to take place. And what's fascinating about this is, why did they flee? Because of the sinful, Satan-driven acts of Saul. Was it sinful for Saul to persecute and put Stephen to death, murder Stephen? Absolutely it was sinful. But did this persecution thwart God's plan? Absolutely not. In fact, what I love about this is it's God doesn't just carry out His plan in spite of these sinful acts, but He actually carries out His plan through these sinful acts. And to me, that's absolutely fascinating. And it's such a faith builder for me to see that Satan can do absolutely nothing to thwart God's plan. Because in His sovereign power, His infinite power, and His infinite wisdom, He can use all these things to accomplish His purpose and accomplish His glory. And another thing about the Samaritans is that they had a familiarity with the Old Testament. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. You'll remember back to John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, they kind of had that awkward conversation, a little bit ironic and a little bit awkward. The Samaritan woman says, "Yeah, I know the Messiah is coming. We're waiting on the Messiah." And Jesus says, "I'm the guy. I'm Him." So the Samaritans had an expectation of the coming Messiah, and here is Philip preaching to them the coming of Christ. So we see here again that God gives a lot of success to Philip in the spreading of the gospel in Philip's ministry. And if you look at verses 6 and 8, and chapter 6 through 8, you'll see that a lot of people were rejoicing over what God was doing through Philip. He says, "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." And you skip down to verse 8, "So there was much rejoicing in that city." It's interesting here, we see the miracles come back, and we see the Holy Spirit performing these miracles through Philip. Again, just like Christ and just like the apostles, the purpose of these miracles was to provide an authentication, is that right? Authentication of the message. And so here we have the signs that Philip was performing. And I think another interesting thing we see here in these passages is the demon-possessed people. For me personally, I'm one of the most skeptical people I know, probably to an unhealthy level. You can't get me on April Fool's Day. Because, like, first of all, I wake up on April Fool's Day and I just know, don't believe anything anybody tells you. Which is kind of easy for me, because that's kind of how I always am. Like, you come up and tell me, like, "Hey, Brandon, did you see this UFO?" It's like, there's no chance. Example. So, Facebook, a few weeks ago, right, Jenna? It was a few weeks ago. My uncle puts on Facebook that we're like descendants of Pocahontas. I'm like, no, we're not. Like, my mom's trying to convince me, like, no, he did the research. I'm like, I'm not interested in what Uncle Steve did in his spare time. You know, I'm just not. For me, I know that my faith in the gospel and my faith in what God does in His Word is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Just because I'm a skeptical person when it comes to all sorts of stuff. And so when we talk about demons, frankly, I'm stepping a little bit out of my league in talking about demons. So when you do that, it's really good to rely on people who are in the right league. So I really I looked at a lot of what C.S. Lewis and John MacArthur had to say about it. Because if you ask me, do demons and satanic forces still indwell people today? Without question, I would say yes to that. There's no doubt about it. Satan is real. Demons are real. They still control people and dwell inside of people today. There's no doubt about it. But why, when we read through Scripture, we see these manifestations that are pretty radical of demons dwelling inside of people. I think here, just Philip casting these demons out and these demons screaming, that's a pretty radical thing to see. Why don't we see stuff like that, these manifestations today? And C.S. Lewis makes a really good point that Satan and his demons adapt themselves to whatever worldview prevails in a given society. And I think that's a really good point. So you go to a third world country that still hasn't... You come to the United States, and there's just a real push away from anything supernatural, right? I mean, we live in the age of reason or whatever. So it really makes sense that here in the United States, Satan's best tactic is to convince people that he doesn't exist, that demons don't exist, that this is all just a bunch of hocus pocus, and you don't need to worry about Satan and demons because they're not real. So it makes sense in our society, Satan's not just popping up everywhere and demons aren't just popping up everywhere, feeding into people's belief about their existence. And so I think that's a real reason, and C.S. Lewis points that out, is a real reason why we don't see such radical outward manifestations of satanic demons and Satan and demons as we do see here in this story and in other portions of Scripture, and as we've heard about throughout history. It certainly doesn't mean that people in the United States aren't demon-possessed, but it simply manifests itself in different ways. It manifests itself through various sinful actions and mental illnesses and worldviews. And it's all a product of our historical and cultural context. Another point that John MacArthur makes that I think is really important, because there's a lot of confusion on it, is that believers today do not have the authority or the ability to bind Satan or cast out demons the way we see Philip doing it, the way we see Peter doing it, the way we see Christ doing it here in the Scriptures. Like the other sign gifts that we've talked about and will talk about throughout Acts, we have to remember that this is a transitional period of church history. This is a very unique period of church history. I was going to say you can't be born again, but that's bad in a Christian context, right? So you can't physically be born again. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't go back to being an infant again. So the church was born once, right? This is a once in all time history event. And that's why we see these unique manifestations of these spiritual gifts and these miracle gifts that are given as a validation of the gospel message. Does God still heal people today in miraculous ways? Absolutely. He does that through answered prayer. Does He still release people from demonic bondage today? Absolutely. He does that through answered prayer. He does not do that in the special ways that we see the miracles happening through Philip and the other apostles. You look at the examples we have here in Acts. It's not Benny Hinn taking away a headache or arthritis. You know, look at what he's doing here. Philip is healing spinal injuries, neurological defects. These are paralyzed people who are getting up and walking, and those are the types of miracles that we see through the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so here's our first scene in these verses. It's Philip and his ministry that Luke focuses in on. As we shift to the second scene, we're going to have the introduction of a man named Simon. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, as we look at verse 9 here, well, first of all, I think one of the things we always have to remember, when the gospel is preached, the seed of the gospel inevitably falls on good soil and bad soil. Wheat sprouts up from the word, but tares, as we all know, are always present in the church. And so even the success of an evangelist like Philip we still have to be leery of false believers or deceived people who think they are believers in the midst. And the example we have here is Simon. And so when you look at verse 9, I think the first problem you notice with Simon is that he claims to be somebody great. That's never a good sign, to claim to be somebody great. Nothing keeps us out of heaven as quickly and as powerfully as thinking that we're somebody special. To boost his fame, we see that he was a practitioner of magic. It had probably been a mix of science and superstition and astrology. It was probably a lot of trickery. Perhaps it was demonic in nature. But now, so here's Simon practicing his magic. He's a famous, popular guy because of this. But now, this character, Philip, comes into town, and he's stealing all the attention. He's coming in. He's preaching that people can be reconciled to God, and that this Messiah that the Samaritans have been waiting on has come, that we can have a relationship with God. And like most people that are driven by popularity and fame, Simon's thinking, hey, I'm going to jump up on this next big thing and ride this wave. And so notice the way that, as you look at verses 9, 11, and 10, really, look at the way that Luke describes Simon and his reputation. That he got attention from all the people, not just some, but all, from smallest to greatest, that people were astonished by him. And look at what he says at the end of verse 10. People called him the great power of God. Now, it's interesting, so much extra-biblical stuff is written about this man, Simon. It's almost hard to separate what's legend about him and what's truthful about him. But according to most reliable historical records, Gnosticism is something that branched off directly from Simon. He was one of the founding fathers, if you will. And as a founder of Gnosticism, it's pretty reliably recorded that Simon actually claimed divinity. He claimed to be the Messiah. And based on how people addressed him here in verse 10, that must have been something that he was already doing. And so when pride of this nature controls your life, it just simply does not bode well for your opportunities to come to faith in Jesus Christ when the gospel calls us to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. The gospel calls us to recognize our inadequacy before God. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't see that here in Simon. Instead, you really get reminded of Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But in verses 12 and 13, we see that even Simon gets caught up in this hysteria around Philip and what Philip is doing. We see he goes along with the crowd. He professes faith. He even gets baptized. So Simon's act or his profession must have been pretty convincing. You don't just go baptize people willy-nilly, you know. You baptize believers. And so the fact that Philip baptized him and he continued on with Philip for some time tells us that his confession and his profession must have been convincing. And however astonishing his magic show was, even more astonishing was what the Holy Spirit was doing through Philip. So much so that Simon, you look at the end of verse 13, you see that Simon was constantly amazed. That's something, you know. For me to go do something that makes David Copperfield drop his jaw must be pretty nice, right? So whatever the power that was being demonstrated, it was undeniable. It was undeniable, so much so that Simon himself was amazed. And for me, there's a real lesson here, that there's a concern anytime you or someone you know is more excited about a movement, even if it's a great Christian movement, or if somebody's more excited about a pastor, even if it's a great pastor, if somebody's more excited about those things than they are about Jesus Christ and the gospel, that's a concern. And you see that a lot you know? And this is just a wild example, so it might just be a wild example, but kid has every John Piper book ever written. I'm in love with John Piper. And that's great, but hopefully you're more in love with Jesus Christ, right? John MacArthur, hopefully you're more in love with Jesus Christ. People who get all excited about Christian movements aren't necessarily Christians. And there's a mega church down in San Antonio, and I got real concerned when my family, who never has shown any love or desire for the things of Christ, all of a sudden was really excited about this church. And you know what? They were really excited about this church for about 2 years, and they're over it. It's never about Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, as we move on here, we'll see that that is the case with Simon. Simon was more caught up in the power that he was seeing, the miracles that he was seeing, than he was about Jesus Christ. So that concludes scene two. And as we move to scene three, the backdrop's going to change a little. As we look at verses 14 to 25, initially we're going to switch back to the Jerusalem church and switch gears away from Simon for a moment, but his presence returns here pretty quickly. So let's look at verses 14 to 25. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So we see here that the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And again, the setting sits back initially to the church in Jerusalem. So put yourself in their shoes. It's probably a little bit of shock and a little bit of uncertainty here, right? So this group, these Samaritans that typically hate you, that you typically hate yourselves, all of a sudden you have to love them? All of a sudden you're of the same faith and you're of the same body of Christ? It has to be kind of a little bit of a shock, right? And so you have to remember too that the Jews really looked at the Samaritans as kind of half-breeds. Like, they weren't pure Jews. They were mixed in with some other races. So when Peter and John got wind of this, and the church in Jerusalem got wind of this, they had to go check it out. And so what's really interesting about John going on this trip is, think back to Luke chapter 9, when John and Jesus, John standing there with Jesus looking over Samaria, what does John say? "Hey, Jesus, I don't like the way they treat you. Let's call down fire on these people." You know? So here we are, jump forward, and the same people that John had already suggested God destroy, he's now going up there to minister to them. There's a few reasons that Peter and John probably went up there. One of them was likely to help Philip out because of the success that he was having, because of the number of people that were responding. Also, they need to go and give this apostolic sanctioning of what's taking place in Samaria, especially given the traditional hostility between the two groups. It's important that Peter and John go up there and say, "Hey, no, these people truly are of the same faith as us, and we truly do need to love them as the people of Christ." And then finally, as we see in verse 15 here, to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this third part confused me for many years. Because I would, you know how it is when you're a young Christian. You pick up the Bible, you read through it, and every once in a while you come across something that's kind of different than you expected or different than you understood. And so, for me, I've always understood that when someone becomes a Christian, who comes to live inside of them? The Holy Spirit, immediately, right? In full. So what in the world is going on here? Wouldn't this be contradictory to what Romans 8:9 says, where Paul writes, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Is some people do try to teach that you become a Christian or you come into salvation, and then maybe at some point down the road the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. But because of Romans 8:9 and plenty of other verses like that, we say they're wrong. That every single believer in Jesus Christ instantly receives the Holy Spirit in full for eternity, sealed at that moment of salvation. So what's going on here with the Samaritans when we see something different? He says in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them because they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, the key here is the unique, unprecedented establishment of the church that we're seeing here. The unique transitional period that we're going through. So the same way that the signs and the miracles were given to the apostles and to Philip to verify their authenticity, that they were authentically sent by God, there's a unique deliverance of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans by the laying on of the hands of Peter and John in order to demonstrate, to give that authentic... I got to stay away from that word. To validate their unification with the Jews in Christ. And so we're actually going to see this again when the gospel goes out further to the Gentiles. But it's purposeful so that it can be demonstrated that they are of the same faith as the Jerusalem church. You'll remember, again, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They needed this type of sign. Also, the Jews had Pentecost. So it was almost the Pentecost for the Samaritans, if you will. It is an outward sign that the Samaritans were now under the same faith as the apostles Peter and John. It's also a sign to the Samaritans, hey, Peter and John are your apostles. You're to submit to them. They are authority figures over you. And Peter and John would now recognize the Samaritans. I mean, they went, they saw this. They go back to the Jerusalem church. They're the leaders in the Jerusalem church. And they can now go back and report to them that, in fact, the exact same Spirit, the exact same salvation, the exact same faith that you have has gone to the Samaritans. So it's key that we recognize this is not a descriptive pattern that Luke is giving us that we should expect to see throughout church history. This is a unique transitional period, a foundational period, never to be repeated, with the exception of when it extends out to the Gentiles, and we see that later on. And so now we go back to Simon. Verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so Simon had apparently grown accustomed to the limelight. He enjoyed the attention that his magic brought him. And again, what Philip and Peter and John were doing, it was blowing him away. It was stealing all of his thunder. And so he's willing to pay for this. That's probably a good investment, right? If he's getting all this attention from his magic, hey, let's buy a little bit of Holy Spirit. We can really crank this stuff up. And so the reaction isn't good. Have you ever said something and you just know the instant you say it by the way that person reacts, like, that was probably not a good thing. Like, and you wish you could take it back, but you already said it. I think the way Peter responds here is probably one of those examples. Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon seemed to fool a lot of people for a while. But the thing about sin is it finds you out. The thing about sin is who you are eventually exposes itself. You can fake it for a while and fool people for a while, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. Simon just exposed the true condition of his heart. And verse 21, frankly, Peter just calls it exactly how it is. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right before God. Until your heart is right before God, you have no part in the Holy Spirit. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, the powers of the Holy Spirit, you have no part in that until your heart is right before God. It's not something that can be purchased. Dr. Mayhew, again, talked about that extensively this past Sunday. There's no other way, there's nothing you can do to obtain the Holy Spirit, to obtain this salvation beyond putting your faith in Christ. The blood of Christ purchased this gift for you. Your own money cannot purchase it. So there's really only one logical thing for Simon to do. And in verses 22 to 23, Peter instructs him, repent. You know, you need to turn from your sinful ways and get your heart right with God. But Simon's response is pretty interesting. He says, you pray for me. You pray that none of these bad things you just said will come upon me. He obviously didn't get the gospel. He obviously didn't understand the message of Jesus Christ, because nobody else can repent for you. Nobody else can turn from your sin to God for you. That is a personal move, a personal decision for you to make that you will personally be held accountable for before Christ. Simon demonstrates a clear misunderstanding of the gospel. And so really the curtain closes on this in verse 25 as we come to our conclusion. Peter and John kind of ride off into the sunset. It says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They ride off, going back to the Jerusalem church, evangelizing all the way. And so I think there's a few different things we can... I actually highlighted five different application points that really stuck out to me and struck me. And one of the first things is there's no racial divide in the body of Christ. If there's any level of prejudice between you and any other person, any other people group of any sort, that should be more than overcome in the gospel. You are of the same body, of the same body of Christ. You recognize that all people are made in the image of God. And Ephesians highlights this beautifully. There's many portions of the New Testament that highlight this beautifully for us, where the barriers of race and nationality are torn down in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing, can't get away from the way God works through the activities of Satan, all the while maintaining His holiness, that in His wisdom and in His sovereignty He's able to do that, that the plans of Satan can never thwart what God is doing. The third thing that I think is absolutely important and critical for us to remember throughout the study of Acts is that this is a unique transitional period and not descriptive of what we should expect in terms of the outward miracles of the apostles and the delayed deliverance of the Holy Spirit to those who have received the gospel. One of the critical things, the fourth critical thing that I pick up from Simon's life, is that outward expressions of faith and conversion don't always mean that there's an internal conversion. It's kind of like we talked about from 2 Corinthians a few weeks ago. You've got to examine yourself. You know, you've got to examine yourself, and what are you clinging to? Are you clinging to the fact you got baptized? Simon got baptized, and Peter said some mean things to him, you know? are you clinging to the fact that you're hanging around church a lot? Simon hung around Philip a lot, you know? If you're clinging to anything other than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're clinging to a false hope, and you're trying to purchase the gifts of God, maybe not with money like Simon, but with something else. And Simon or Peter would say that those hopes will perish with you. And I think that's really, actually, I kind of combined that into my fifth point, just that the money or anything else can't purchase our salvation. Only the blood of Christ purchases our salvation. And so I think those are important lessons for us to take away. And it's pretty interesting, I guess, seen in the study of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you for this night. Pray that you would just continue to shape us into who you want us to be, Father. And I ask that you would make us sensitive, Holy Spirit, to your leading, and that we would be consistent in studying your word and being obedient to it, Father. Pray that you would give us hearts that seek out how to serve you and serve one another in church, Lord. We thank you for this body of Christ, this local body of believers, and just pray that you would grow our love for one another and help us to do what edifies one another, Lord. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.